text for this morning is Isaiah 36, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 36, 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit or the aqueduct of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Father, as we begin to go into your word for our study, we thank you for this day, for it is a day that you've given us. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you, Lord, for such goodness to us, your kindness and love and mercy and grace abounds to us in our lives. How we thank you how you've preserved us and kept us from this virus, how you've sustained us, how your good providence has guided us and watched over us and taken care of us. We're so thankful, Lord, for your goodness, especially for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us and paid the price for our sin on the cross. We thank you for his righteousness. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that indwells within us. And pray, O Lord, now, as we turn to your word, that you might open our eyes to receive it, that you, Lord, might feed us with your word, that you might bring encouragement and conviction as well, Lord, that your word would have its way with us today. So we commit this, Lord, this hour and the hour following, that you would bless the preaching and put your mark of the Spirit of God upon it. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began a new segment in our series on lessons from the life of Hezekiah. A new segment entitled The Assyrian Threat. This subsection of the life of Hezekiah deals with the Assyrian invasion of Judah. When Hezekiah formally ascended to the throne, the northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen in Samaria, and the 10 tribes of Israel had been deported into Assyrian captivity. In the early years of Hezekiah's reign, war with Assyria was not a present threat. This was because Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, had previously made an alliance with Assyria for Judah's protection. In order to secure that protection, Ahaz had to pay a large tribute annually. When Hezekiah came to the throne, the king of Assyria assumed that he would continue to pay the tribute. But we read in 2 Kings 18:7 that Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. The withholding of the tribute to the Assyrian king led to the first Assyrian invasion of Judah. 2 Kings 18:13 tells us, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. The invading armies of Assyria entered the territories of Judah, took some of their strongholds and cities, and threatened Jerusalem. And being overwhelmed by the impending doom, Hezekiah sends a letter submitting to Sennacherib. And he indicates that he would agree to whatever terms of tribute Sennacherib desired. Hezekiah shrank from this impending danger. He feared that Sennacherib would utterly destroy Judah, just as he had done to all the other nations he warred against. Sennacherib's armies appeared to be too mighty for Hezekiah to defeat, and so he capitulated. His faith and his confidence in God waned and failed him. And in this crisis, he sought to buy off his enemy by the payment of a large ransom price that Sennacherib had demanded. 30 talents of gold and 300 talents of silver. He plundered the temple of the Lord to make this payment. The temple that he had rebuilt and restored, he now plundered to make this ransom payment. He took up the treasures of the temple, and he cut off the gold from the doors and the pillar of the temples, and he gave them to the king of Assyria. Now this immense tribute of 30 talents of gold and 300 talents of silver did not appease Sennacherib. It only procured a temporary postponement of another invasion. Sennacherib was not satisfied with the spoil he took back to Nineveh, nor the immense tribute that was paid to him. And by the way, there are three historical texts known as Sennacherib's annals that describe the siege of Jerusalem, which are preserved on clay prisms, one of which is in the British Museum. In Sennacherib's annals, he boasts of taking back to Nineveh in his first invasion 200,000 prisoners of war, precious stones and animals without number that could not be numbered, a multitude of horses and mules and camels and cattle and sheep. And moreover, he boasts in the annals of shutting up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a caged bird. And although Sennacherib agreed to leave Judah, it wouldn't be for long before he broke the peace treaty. In our text that we read, we find Sennacherib back in Judah on a second campaign. He was laying siege against the city of Lachish. Lachish was one of the chief cities of Judah, located about 30 miles southwest on the way to Egypt. Ultimately, Egypt was the superpower that Sennacherib wanted to defeat. And Hezekiah was now in alliance with Egypt. From Lachish, Sennacherib sends a great army and three military officers to the aqueduct at the northern walls of Jerusalem. In Isaiah 36:2, we read, "The king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit or aqueduct of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." In the Hebrew, great army that is mentioned here is emphasized. It was a show of military might at the walls of Jerusalem. This is the very same location that Hezekiah's father Ahaz rejected the word of the Lord and submitted to the Assyrians at the aqueduct of the upper pool, which is on the highway to Fuller's Field. The Assyrian army now stands in the very same spot, a strategic reminder of Judah's unfaithfulness to Jehovah. 2 Kings 18:17 describes the three military officers that were dispatched to Jerusalem by Sennacherib: Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh. These are not personal names, but refer to military rank. They are in descending order. Tartan, the supreme commander. Rabsaris, the chief officer. And Rabshakeh, the field commander. They were sent to convince Hezekiah to surrender again. Since it worked in the first invasion, they arrogantly think Hezekiah will capitulate again. But Hezekiah had repented of his lapse of faith in the first Assyrian invasion. Now, without any reserve, he has cast himself upon Yahweh for divine protection. This time, the battle would be the Lord's, and he would trust in God for deliverance. This time, he prepared to defend the city. He took measures to protect the city's water supply and to block off the water aqueducts outside of the city. He repaired and fortified the walls of Jerusalem, and he made large numbers of weapons and of shields. I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles 32, and I'll read verses 3 through 5. It says that he took counsel in his preparation. He took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city. And they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" Also, he strengthened himself and built up the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, that is, another wall outside of the other wall. He built another wall. There were two walls now. And he repaired Millo, the supporting terraces in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. Hezekiah encouraged the defenders of Jerusalem to fight. He encouraged the people to be courageous. Courageous in the Lord, who was their strength against this apparently overwhelming might of the Assyrians. We read in 2 Chronicles 32 again, verses 6 and 8. And he set captains of war over the people. And he gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and he spake comfortably to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hezekiah gathered the people in this broad open street, and he spoke comfortably to them. Now in the Hebrew, it means literally he spoke to their hearts. How important it is to speak to the heart out of true concern and compassion and love for God's people. It was a matter of life and death. Make no mistake, there was a great host assembled outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was an overwhelming display of force. Now, make a short observation here that struck me is that it's not a denial of faith or one's trust in God to take precautionary measures to prepare for battle. Hezekiah trusted in God, but he did not presume upon God. He did not take God for granted. Proverbs 21:31 states, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." The familiar phrase, "Let go and let God," denies the responsibility of man and presumes upon God. But man's responsibility always works in concert with God's sovereignty. There is a maxim that is attributed to Oliver Cromwell during the English Civil War. And I believe this sums it up. He said, trust in God and keep your powder dry. A wise response to the face of danger. Hezekiah, considering the overwhelming size of the Assyrian army, he said to his people, there be more with us than with him. That is Sennacherib and his army. God is greater than all of Sennacherib's army. The enemy is merely an army of flesh, mere human strength. But our God is all-powerful, omnipotent. None can stand against him. And he has promised to help us and fight our battles, for we are his covenant people. To Hezekiah, the battle belonged to the Lord. This is what David said when he faced Goliath. It was against all odds. Saul tried to talk him out of it. He says, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, nor art thou, because thou art a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. David, as he faced Goliath, told him this, all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Goliath was dependent upon his great strength, his own human strength and power. He thought he was greater and stronger than the armies of Israel. But Goliath was no match for the omnipotence of God. The glory and honor of Jehovah was at stake. And David told Goliath, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee, and I will take thine head from thee. Wow, that's very strong faith, is it not? It's a supernatural faith. It's something that's given of God. It's not innate in man. Now, this is the faith. After having a lapse of faith, now Hezekiah has strong faith. This is his faith as he seeks to rally his troops to defend Jerusalem, the city of God. Hezekiah told his people, there be more with us than with him, Sennacherib, for with us is a greater one than with them. In other words, don't let the invisible or the visible overshadow the invisible. Don't let the visible overshadow the invisible. God is on our side and in much greater number than you can see. And this is reminiscent of Elisha when the king of Syria sent horses and chariots in a great host at night to surround the city of Dothan where Elisha was living. They had come to get Elisha. Elisha's servant or assistant, he rises early in the morning and he sees the city surrounded by the Syrian army. And he immediately tells Elisha. The servant says, oh no, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha answers, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And as Pastor Downey is wont to say, there are four groups mentioned here. They that be with us and they that be with them. There is an invisible spiritual realm that Elisha is speaking about, not visible to the human eye. And in this realm, the forces of God outnumber the forces of the enemy. I'd like to read that to you in 2 Kings 6, verses 14 through 18. Therefore sent he, that is the king of Syria, sent thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And the servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, his assistant's eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Elisha prayed that God open the eyes of his servant to see the angelic host that stood on their side. And the servant saw that the mountain was full of horses and of chariots and chariots of fire round about Elisha. It was a spiritual host of angels. And they came down to Elisha. And Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. I think Hezekiah, when he said, For there be more with us than with him, was recalling this occasion with Elisha to encourage his people to war against the Assyrians. If God be for us, who can be against us? In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul spoke of an invisible spiritual realm in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. He said, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The reason then that what the apostle says, why we are to put on this whole armor of God, this panoply of armor, is to enable us to stand against the wiles of the devil. The Greek word for wiles, methodeos, denotes a deliberate plan or strategy. It denotes deceit and craft and trickery. The English word method comes from this Greek term. Satan has a systematic method of tempting us. His wiles are deliberate and planned with cunning craftiness. It's not just any system and method. It is the method of Satan. That is, with a definite article, it is distinctly his method. The word used here for devil is diabolu, which means slanderer. However, when it carries a definite article as it does here, it distinctly refers to Satan. And there are two different words in the Greek New Testament that describe evil spirits. There is diabolos, which is used for Satan or the devil, and daemonia, for demon. The scripture makes a distinction. There is only one diabolos, or Satan, but there are many daemonia. Diabolos always occurs in the singular and is only applied to Satan. And as we think of this spiritual darkness in the armies of Satan, There are two basic things we need to know about Satan. The Scriptures teaches us that Satan is a rational, moral, and personal being. We know that God created the angels and that Satan is indeed an angelic being. The Scriptures always speak of Satan as a person with personal attributes. Secondly, Satan is preeminent among the fallen angels. There are various scripture terms that imply a kingdom and a throne where Satan has dominion. Phrases such as the prince of demons, the prince of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the reign of darkness. Scripture teaches that Satan takes the place in highest rank among these fallen angels. He is preeminently evil among all the fallen angels. He is their leader and head. So therefore, there is an order of angels subordinate to him. It is an organized kingdom set in opposition to God and his divine government. Satan leads the revolt against God. All of the fallen angels, the entire host of demons, serve him and are at his disposal. Their number is great, and there are a vast multitude of them. And Satan is that brilliant strategist that manages the whole evil attack. It is because we must fight against the methodology of Satan that we need spiritual armor. We cannot prevail against Satan's supernatural powers, against his intelligence, against his deceit, and against his craftiness. Satan is mightier than we are, and unless we have help from above, there is no match for him. Without God, we are taken captive at his will. But with God's armor, we can win the day. We can be victorious because it's divine armor. It's designed by God. It's ordained by God and given by God to defeat the wiles of the devil. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Paul does not describe our enemy to overwhelm us with fear, but to awake us in order to be diligent and earnest. He speaks of the power of the enemy to keep us more alert. He's not trying to alarm us, but to keep us on our guard. There's a daily spiritual warfare going on that we cannot see with our eyes. In order to wage this warfare successfully, we must understand the nature of our enemy with whom we have to contend with. Now, the nature of this spiritual warfare is described as wrestling. The term for wrestle is a gymnastic term and a military term, but I believe it has reference to the Greek games, throwing the opponent down. Wrestling is indeed a game of hand-to-hand combat where you throw your opponent. This is a very appropriate term to describe the intensity of the believer's spiritual warfare. Paul is including himself and all Christians in this warfare. All Christians are personally engaged in this warfare. There is no Christian exempt from this warfare. Paul describes the nature of our enemy. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Our opponent is not flesh and blood. Flesh and blood refer to man, and it implies weakness and limitation. Our spiritual enemies are far more formidable, far more formidable than flesh and blood. We're not confronted with beings like ourselves. Our enemy is spiritual, not physical. And Paul gives us four views of this devil's army. Powers, principalities, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. In the first two terms, we find a rank and order among the demonic powers. Principalities here. Archos denotes rule. Demons who rule dominions given to them by Satan. The Greek word is often translated princes, meaning those that are first or highest in rank. The term powers, exousias, has reference to those who possess authority in Satan's kingdom and realm. And these two terms then together depict a hierarchy among the evil spirits. Rulers of darkness of this world is more accurately translated as world rulers. These world rulers are associated with a dominion of darkness. This is where they reign. And darkness here is equivalent to the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom. It denotes the extent of the dominion, and it's a vast dominion. It's the whole world. There's no part of the globe which this kingdom does not extend to. The whole world that lieth in iniquity, that lies in apostasy from God, is subject to their control. And then the last term, spiritual wickedness in high places. Spiritual wickedness may be translated better as wicked spirits. By using the term wicked, the apostle expresses their character. Satan's army of demons are in bitter hostility to God. Bitter hostility to all that is good. They hate God, they are evil, and will do all they can to destroy God's people. Further, we're told they exist in high places, which emphasizes that this enemy is very formidable, in an elevated station, and therefore much more difficult to fight. So here, Paul gives us four views of Satan's army. Their rank, their authority, their dominion, and their character. This is a very real thing to the Christian. It is a spiritual kingdom that we fight against daily. It is a spiritual kingdom of darkness that tempts us daily. And though we cannot see it with our eyes, though it's invisible to us, it is there, it is real. And we cannot take it for granted. So I want to close with this observation. We're not to overestimate the power of Satan and his army. We are not to underestimate the power of Satan and his temptation. But it is equally important to us that we do not overestimate the power of Satan. A Christian should not be fearful or intimidated by the powers of darkness. Paul's not describing this formidable army of Satan to make us afraid or to bring us into a state of alarm. He's describing the enemy to wake us up, to be more diligent, to keep us on guard, to keep us alert. Now, Satan, as a created being, has many limitations. As a created being, Satan does not possess any attributes of deity. Therefore, he's not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent, nor omniscient. The power that Satan possesses is derived from God the Creator. All power and authority, whether in heaven and our earth or in hell, is derived from God. And Satan may tempt you, Satan may buffet you, but it is God that gives him the power. And rest assured, this power that is delegated to Satan is delegated with infinite wisdom to serve God's purposes. Secondly, Satan's power is limited in that he cannot do that which he wills to do. He cannot do all that he wills to do. He cannot hinder the purpose and counsel of God. On the contrary, Satan and his angels are compelled to serve God's purposes. No matter how evil and wicked their intentions are, they are executing God's eternal plan. And third, Satan can only act under God's control and by his permission. If you read the first two chapters of Job, you'll find that Satan can do nothing without the permission of God. And as a creature, he is entirely subject to God's sovereign rule and government. Fourth, Satan cannot make you sin. He only facilitates it by drawing out your lusts, by tempting you, by ensnaring you, but he cannot make you sin. He doesn't have that power. He has no authority to command you to sin or to make you sin. And finally, God uses Satan's power for the service and benefit of his saints, of believers. And thus, God uses the temptations of Satan for the good of his elect. You see, we're not to be fearful of the wiles of the devil. We're not to overestimate the power of Satan and his army. For Satan is entirely subject to God's sovereign rule and government. He is entirely shut up to God. As Hezekiah said, there be more with us than with him. As Elisha said, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Father, pray, Lord, that we might be watchful and aware of this spiritual warfare. We know that it's not an occasional thing, but it is daily. And even now, the prince of the power of the air would seek to disturb the preaching of his word on the Lord's day. But Lord, we pray that you and your infinite power might bring home the messages preached from the pulpit in our country to the hearts of your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.